lot of times we just picture the whole thing wrong. I think a lot of times in our minds, we think about the gospel, we think about Jesus, when we think about him living and then dying and then raising from the dead. I think in our minds, we picture crucifixion as just kind of the way that it was done. You know, like we think about crucifixion and we think, okay, well, Jesus had to die, so this is just the way they did it. And we don't think much of exactly what crucifixion was back then. You see, crucifixion back then and even today, crucifixion is not about killing a person. It's not what that is. You know, if you wanted to kill somebody, then there's a lot of easier ways you can kill somebody. I mean, there's a lot of quicker ways you can kill somebody. And there's effective ways that throughout recorded human history, when different empires or countries wanted to execute somebody, wanted to put somebody to death, they had different ways of doing it, whether it was beheading or other things like that. But if you wanted to crucify somebody, that means you were trying to send a message. You see, crucifixion was more than an execution. It was basically a billboard of power. It was a massive advertisement for who was in charge. Crucifixion was a message to anyone and everyone who would see that whoever is in charge, whoever is wielding the cross, is more cruel, is more evil. They will do things no one else will do. To tie somebody or nail somebody to a cross and allow them to slowly pass over a series of hours or days even, that is a pronouncement saying, this is what we're doing and you can't stop us. This is a tool to get people in line. And it was the Assyrians, an empire that was conquering the world, who first came up with the idea. Now, other people had different ways of things, but really it was, during the days of Daniel and Jonah in the Old Testament, 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus was around, when the first people started saying, hey, this crucifixion thing works. They started doing it. The Assyrian Empire did it. And a couple hundred years along came a guy named Alexander the Great, and he looked and he said, man, every time we see a crucifixion, the people get in line. And so he said, I'm going to take that to the rest of the world with me. Wherever I go, I will do the same thing. But while different empires, different leaders had different times where they picked up crucifixion, it was another empire in particular, the empire actually that gives us the name of it, that perfected the art of crucifixion. We call it crucifixion because that's what the Romans called it. And it was the Romans who picked up on this. It was the Romans who said, this is how we will do everything. This is what we will do. Just a couple of hundred years before Jesus, the Romans started doing this. And they did this, again, not just to kill people. This is not about killing. This is about controlling the living. That's what this was about. One Roman scholar, actually, who he was an advisor to the imperial family, he said, we don't crucify because it's just for the effect of killing people. We do it for the effect on the people. And so every time the Romans would crucify someone, they would do so on a busy road. They would do so before a busy crowd. The message was as powerful for the people that were alive as it was for the person hanging up there. And the idea was basically this. If you want to pick a fight with Rome, you have to understand you're picking a fight with someone so evil they would nail someone to a cross. Can you be crueler than that? If not, just don't fight. And so the Romans conquered the world, a world they were shaping in the form of a cross. There was one group of people that were particularly slow learners. Most people in the empire learned fairly quickly. But the Hebrew people were very, very slow at learning this message. If it was a movie, the Hebrews would be like Rocky, Rudy. They'd be the plucky underdog everybody can root for. And in the end, we're all excited when they beat the big bad guy. But you know how in Rocky, he doesn't win? I don't spoil them, the movie is 40 years old here. But you know how he doesn't win? That's an apt comparison. You see, the Hebrew people over and over again tried to fight back and tried to not learn the lesson of the cross, and time and again, they lost. There was one emperor around the time of the birth of Jesus, and that emperor boasts in his writings that they killed more than 2,000 Hebrew people in a single year. And the Jewish people just kept fighting. they were very slow to learn. Everyone around them was getting the message, but they were very slow to learn. And during the time where Jesus was alive and his followers were alive, that first century, over and again, the Jewish people, they would revolt, they would riot, they would have mobs, and again, the Romans would nail them to crosses and send the message, you need to stop fighting. And over again, they did not get the message. Until one day, sometime around the time that Paul wrote his letter to the church of Corinth, sometime around that period of time when the Jewish people finally got it real organized. And they actually won, and they got Rome out of Jerusalem. And the Romans decided, enough with the small messages. They sent 60,000 Roman troops into Israel. They surrounded Jerusalem. For 2 years, they starved the city. And when all was said and done, they crucified more people than could be counted. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. And the message was given to the rest of the world, you do not mess with the Romans. Because you are not worse than a people who will wield a cross. The cross in the ancient world was a symbol. It was a symbol of fear, of hatred, of oppression. It was a symbol of empire. It was a symbol of the powerful people keeping those who have nothing under their thumb. For us to wear a cross around our neck, to tattoo a cross into our skin, to hang it on a building, we are proclaiming proudly a symbol of evil that the world has not seen since. I gotta be honest, I always thought that was weird. I don't know the first time I thought about it. I think I was probably in high school the first time I thought, that's a really weird thing. I mean, even, you know, I didn't know the history stuff, but even the fact that, you know, Jesus was nailed to a cross, like, that's a weird thing, that we proclaim that as our symbol. Like, there's other symbols, you know, like, Jesus rose from the grave, you know, we believe that, and so, you know, why don't we have, like, an empty tomb? I know it's not very aesthetically pleasing, it's kind of a big black spot, I guess, but, I mean, it's at least a little happier. You know, like, there's the Holy Spirit shows up in the form of a bird or the form of fire or whatever, like, you know, bird on fire. That's a cool symbol. Could have been us. I mean, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of symbols. Why do we hold on to this cross? And it's weird because it's not us. This is not a new thing. If you look at the New Testament, time and again, what you see is that the church is almost proud of this. You know, the religious leaders who opposed Jesus, they needed to get rid of him, and they didn't just want to kill him. That wasn't the point. They wanted to send a message to anyone else who would ever come up with new ideas about God ever again. The Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders who opposed Jesus, they wanted all future Jesuses to be warned off of this. And yet, the early church would not be warned off of it. They actually bragged about it. Paul writes in the New Testament that they don't just preach Christ, they preach Christ crucified. That is their message every time. Christ crucified. Peter writes to the early church and he says that it is by Christ's wounds on the cross that we are healed. Again and again we read this. Elsewhere in the New Testament we are told that we should consider that we ourselves have been crucified with Christ. That it's no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives within us. And that's just following really what Jesus said, because Jesus told his disciples, his followers, he said, if you're going to follow me, you have to do so with a cross on your back. Pick up your cross and follow me. I mean, there's this weird thing where there's this terrible, horrible, wretched symbol of evil and darkness and oppression. And the church is putting it on the wall saying, this is us. Why is that? I think the answer is the way that they viewed God. You see, we all of us, no matter what church background we have, no matter whether we grew up in this, whether this is new to us, we all have a picture in our minds of God. Sometimes we might not even believe in God sometimes. We have this picture in our minds of who God is. And the early church, they wanted people to know who the God was that they served. And you see, they taught explicitly that God had become a man and his name was Jesus. And so when you think about God, you're supposed to think about Jesus. Period. In your mind, when you hear the word God, in the New Testament, they say, every time you hear the word God, we want you to think of Jesus. All the stuff Jesus did, that's God. And then they said, when you think about Jesus, we want you to think about a cross. The symbol of oppression and evil and darkness. And when we think about what that means, here's what we have. When we think about God, we're supposed to think about a God who shares in our pain. We're supposed to think about a God who is unafraid to show up and face the most cruel evil that the world had ever seen up to that point. To take it, to cry out as we cry out, to mourn as we mourn, to quote Scripture as we quote Scripture. The New Testament church wanted people to think about God as someone who's on the cross. And when you think about that, what that means is this. The New Testament God is not a God who is so far away and inaccessible, up, you know, somewhere just watching from afar. Neither is he a helicopter parent who shows up and doesn't let any of his kids make any decisions. Stops all the bad things from happening. Comes out and argues because the kids hit an eighth in the Little League game. Instead, God is someone who's there with us, who's there for us, who stands side by side with us in pain and says, I will not leave you. In the face of the greatest evil the world has ever seen, I will participate in that. I will take that evil onto myself. I will do this. I will feel your pain. I will know exactly what it's like to be you. And no matter how dark things get, I will always be there. That's the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is the God who became a man and was nailed to a cross, this symbol of evil. And that means the New Testament God is a God who's with us as we suffer and as we hurt. Now, I bring all of this up because for the last month and a half or so, we've been talking about a specific church, the church at Corinth and in the ancient world. In your Bibles, you've got 1 Corinthians, you've got 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth, as nice as I can put it, was kind of terrible. They were a terrible church. They did all sorts of things just totally wrong. If you read 1 Corinthians, it is basically Paul yelling at them for all the stupid things they're doing. It's not a real encouraging read, but it's there. Funny, it's the book that we get, you know, we read at weddings all the time. But still, that's what the book is. And in 2 Corinthians, we have another letter. And here's what we learned from the Corinthians. We learned that they didn't give up on their faith. That even though they'd been criticized, even though they'd been told everything you're doing is wrong, they didn't give up. They stuck with it. They hung in there. And so Paul writes them a second letter, encouraging them what to do now. And we've been talking about the fact that God is still writing their song. Their journey is still going, that God is still with them. Well, towards the end of that, the Apostle Paul is talking to this church. And it's addressing something we'll talk about next week, okay? We'll talk next week about these guys that were in the church who claimed to be apostles. They claimed to have the truth, and they hated Paul. And so Paul is talking about them. We'll talk about them next week. Hold that thought. But Paul is talking about, here's why you guys should listen to me. Here's what credentials I have to speak to you. He says, in other words, he said, this is what I'm going to brag about. This is what I want you guys to know when you think about me. And before he got to that, he said, I'll tell you what I don't want you to think about. He said, I don't want you to think about religious piety or great spirituality. Paul, as he's writing to me, he actually says, look, you could do that if you wanted. Is it if we want to compare notes here about the spiritual stuff that people have, I'm probably going to win. He talked about this one specific event where he went to what he called the third heaven. Now, a lot of people have wondered about what this third heaven thing is, and we have to understand the Jewish people, they didn't quite have some of the science stuff that we have. They weren't quite able to articulate all the things we articulate. So they saw three levels of heaven, okay? They went outside, they looked in the sky, and they said, oh, heaven! And they saw, like, the blue sky and the clouds and all that. Oh, that's the first heaven. And then, you know, at night, you look up in the sky, and it's even further. They could tell, like, they had depth perception. They could tell that, you know, there was stuff that was beyond. And so they looked at the stars and the planets. And, again, they couldn't articulate what all those were. But they said, hey, that's the second level of heaven. And then they said something beyond that. Somewhere else. Somewhere not in our sky. Somewhere not in our universe. Somewhere beyond what we can see. There's a third heaven. And that's where God lives. And Paul says, there was one day, if you want to compare spiritual notes, where I was praying and I was worshiping, and God took me to the third heaven. It's this really weird thing. He says, God took me into his presence. I was face to face with angelic beings. I saw things that no one else has ever seen. I heard things no one else has ever heard. If you want to talk spirituality, I'm going to win. That's what Paul said. Because I went to the third heaven. Whatever that means. But here's why I really don't care about knowing what all that means. Because Paul says that none of that is worth talking about. He said that's not worth bragging about at all. That's not why you should listen to me. That's not why you should follow the teachings that I have about Jesus. Don't follow me because I'm some great spiritual guru, because I have religious piety for days. He says, instead, I want you to follow me because I will brag about something else. I will brag about my weakness. And specifically, I will brag about a thorn that is in my flesh that was given to me to keep me humble. Here's what we read. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It should be behind me. Here's what Paul says. He says, to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. And he says, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Now, this is, in all likelihood, unless you're just kind of a weirdo, this is not one of those things you have underlined in your Bible. Probably, like, that's not something you put on, like, a doily and put on the kitchen table or hang on the wall, you know, in your dining room. Nobody gets that Bible verse as like a wedding present. You know, it's a weird Bible verse, and if you're looking, you should probably have some questions, okay? This is a weird passage, because what you have is you have some theological questions, some practical questions. Theological questions abound here. Here you have a passage saying that Paul was given something that hurt him. He said it was a messenger of Satan, but then he said, I asked God to take it away, which what he means is that he's asking God to take responsibility for something Satan was doing. And that kind of just opens up Pandora's box, and it goes into a lot of questions about good and evil, and, you know, whether Satan is actually a real being or just a personification of evil, and how much control God is in this world, and how much control he's not, and where God intercedes, and why we can pray and God doesn't say yes, and all those things. There's a million questions here that are kind of opened up theologically. And then you have kind of some practical questions that are important, too, because Paul's talking about something very specific. And so if Paul has something specific that he says is a spiritual ailment, something that he received that was a thorn in his flesh, if we get that, then we can know, hey, that's a spiritual thing. That's not something that is caused by science, or not something that's caused by anything with man. That's something that's spiritual. And man, wouldn't it be awesome to know what that was? I mean, a lot of people over the centuries have tried to figure out, you know, was Paul talking about, a physical disease he had, some disability? Was Paul talking about some temptation he had? Was he talking about persecution? Was he, you know, my favorite theory, was he talking about the guilt and the anxiety he felt because he had a terrible messed up past, and that always was in the back of his head? And, you know, it would be amazing if we could know those things. Because then we could know, how do we deal with it? You know, my job as a pastor would be a lot easier if I know, hey, when you come to me and you say I'm depressed, oh, we can just pray about it. That's a Satan-God thing. Good to know. I mean, practically speaking, that would be really nice if it was nicely wrapped up in a bow. But here's the thing. I don't know. There's a lot of questions you can ask, and probably all of them I'm going to say I don't know, too. And neither does anybody else. I mean, a lot of people won't admit that. A lot of pastors and teachers and Christians want to believe they have all the answers, and we don't. I have no idea what this passage is talking about. I really have no clue. I don't know on what level God intercedes. I don't know why God answers some prayers and why God doesn't answer other prayers. I don't know why we can pray forever for somebody and God just seems to be silent, and it seems like we're just talking to the ceiling. I don't know. You know, I don't know specifically what kind of ailments we can blame on evil in the world. I don't know. Here's what I know, though. Here's what I know absolutely for sure. I know that Paul had pain. Paul suffered. And I know that Paul's faith did not make that pain go away. That is what I know. I know that Paul suffered. Paul hurt. And that Paul's faith, strong as it was, did not make that go away. And I also know that the world that Paul lived in is very much like the world that we live in. We live in a world where things happen and we say, where was God during that? Where was God during that flood or that earthquake? Where was God during that tsunami? Where was God during that drought? Where was God during all of these things? And the answer is we just don't know. And we live in a world where, you know, people do terrible things. And we say, well, why didn't God stop that? Why did God make that person so bad, first of all? Or with the capacity to be that bad? Why did God do any of those things? And we live in a world where you can wake up one morning and you can see the news. And the news is a guy who walks into a church and he kills 9 people because they happen to be black and they happen to be at church. And your first reaction is not shock, because that's not surprising. I mean, it's terrible. It's tragic. It's awful. But you're a fool if you're surprised. That's the world we live in. People do terrible things. And honestly, I don't know what to do with that. I have no clue at all how we theologically wrap our minds around it. I can tell you how other people over the last 2,000 years have. They've had some decent ideas. They've had some pretty terrible ideas. But at the end of the day, we don't know. All we know is that in this life, we will hurt. And our faith will not take that hurt away. So the question becomes then, what is God's answer to that? If there's all this stuff we don't know, what can we know? And Paul continued. Should be behind me again. Very next sentence. He says, 3 times I begged for God to take this away. And each time God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. That's what God said. So Paul said, so now I am able to boast. I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That is why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's this weird, ironic, crazy sentence that Paul says, where he says, when I'm weak, when I admit that I don't have all the answers, when I admit that I don't know the truth all the time, when I admit that I'm flawed and broken, when I admit that I am a normal human being, then God can start working. And when we think about God, we're supposed to think about Jesus. When we think about Jesus, we're supposed to think about a cross. And that's how we get back to that cross conversation. You see, if each time we suffer, God says, my grace is still there. My grace is sufficient for you. And what God is saying is that no matter what you go through, you are not alone. No matter how you might suffer, you may not be alleviated, but you're not going through it alone. No matter how much you might be persecuted, or think you're persecuted, you're not alone. No matter what happens time and again, no matter what losses you face, no matter how alone you might feel, no matter how dark your own sins make the world around you, you are not alone. Well, you see, God is not far off and inaccessible. And God is not the helicopter parent who's stopping us from doing anything bad. Instead, God is the one who says, I love you, I care for you, and my grace is with you no matter what. And to prove that, I will go to a cross. I will look at this symbol of oppression and evil and tyranny of this empire that sought to control and take the rights away from anyone they saw. I will suffer in that way, and I will show you that no matter what darkness you face, you are not facing it alone. My grace is sufficient for you. The beauty of not having any idea whatsoever what Paul's thorn in the flesh is it can be in your mind whatever you want. We all will have thorns in our flesh. We will all have things that bother us. We will all have, so to speak, crosses that we have to bear. We will all have things in our lives specifically. We will all have things that are difficult. We will all have things that are an issue. We will all have our own hang-ups and mess-ups. And all of us, from time to time, will cry out to God and say, God, take this away. And God's answer is the same answer, the same promise he gave to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm still with you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you. To believe in Christ crucified is to believe in a God who is unafraid to enter into our pain. It is to believe in a God who will see us in our darkest moments and say, I will stick in there with you. And I will never, ever let you go. This morning, we're in our 6th week. Our series called The Unfinished Song of Corinth. And this morning, I have to be honest, this is not exactly the most heartwarming of topics. The fact is, we all suffer. The fact is, we all hurt. The fact is, we all have pain. And we all look like Paul did and say, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? And we all look and we say, what's going on? What's happening? God, take this away. And God's promise is that His grace is sufficient for us. Our sixth lesson and almost final lesson from the unfinished song of Corinth is this. God's grace remains with us even in our darkest moments. Let's say that again. God's grace remains with us even in our darkest moments. We begin this morning with a clip from a Pixar movie called Ratatouille, which is surprisingly a good movie given that it's about a rat who becomes a French chef. I have no idea how that storyboard got off the floor, but hey, it worked out. In the film, we see a rat named Remy. And what we saw specifically, he's in his kitchen. And everywhere he looks in the kitchen, whether it's a person or an inanimate object, something's trying to kill him. Something's trying to hurt him. And so he keeps trying to escape. He keeps trying to get out that window over and over and over and over and over. And when he finally is able to get out the window, that's when he smells the soup. And he realizes that that soup is awful. And he can fix it. Because for whatever reason in this world, rats can be chefs. And so he stays in that kitchen, that place of evil and darkness, and a place where he can be killed at any moment. And he stays there, and he fixes the soup. And I think that's a pretty apt analogy for the world that we live in. We look around, and there are all sorts of things that can hurt us. There are all sorts of things that will hurt us. You watch the news, there's all sorts of people who are being hurt. You look in your family, there's all sorts of divisions and strifes and difficulties. You look yourself in the eyes in the mirror, and I promise you, if you have a brain that is functioning, you're going to remember things you've done that you regret. Life is basically one giant ball of regret. And it's like we're in this kitchen, and we're trying to get out the door. And for so many Christians, they're trying to get out that window. They're trying to get out. They're saying, God, why can't I get out of this? And I think sometimes there's some soup. And we're there, and God's saying, stay in the kitchen. Work on that soup. And the promise of the gospel is not that God will take away our pain, but instead that God will be with us in that pain. That God will not abandon us to that pain. The promise of the gospel is not that life will be peachy, but instead that no matter when life is at its worst, that we aren't alone. And I've got to be honest, that's sometimes satisfying and sometimes not very satisfying, but it's better than the answers that we make up. You'll hear in your darkest times and in different times of pain, people just, they're just making stuff up. It's like word vomit. And look, it happens for a reason. God has a plan. You say all these things, and even if it's true, it still is really unfortunate. It doesn't take away my pain. I still have to live through this. I think it's probably best for us just to admit we don't know these things, okay? We're normal human beings, okay? I certainly don't have answers to these things, much as I would like to, okay? I'm a normal schmo who has no idea what to do when his plumbing stops up, right? I have no idea about the great spiritual things in the universe, but what I know is that life is really, really hard. And what I trust in and what I believe in is the promise that God gave to Paul, that His grace is sufficient, His grace is present. And no matter what happens, He's with us. And here's what's cool about this. The cross now. If you ask somebody, especially one who understands Christianity and is a believer in Christ, what the cross represents, and they're going to tell you the cross represents love. The cross represents sacrifice. The cross represents a God who is with us no matter what. And that's the God that we serve. Because He's not off in the distance, unavailable, because He's not this hovering parent who won't let us make mistakes. What God is He's someone who stays with us in our darkest moments. What happens is something as hideous and ugly as this symbol of the cross can be turned into something beautiful and incredible, like the symbol of the cross. It's the same symbol. When God gets involved, it's beautiful. And that's what we trust in, and that's what we hope in. So one of the musicians there can come forward. They're going to sing a song. I'm part of that, by the way. So I'll probably have to get up here as well. Stephanie will stand down here, camera in hand. We'll stand down here and, be able to greet other people. Well, we offer an invitation each and every week to accept God's promise of what this symbol of the cross actually means, to accept the grace and the mercy and the love that God has, to help us to be people of understanding, who care for our neighbors, who put other people first, people who are not defined by our own mistakes, people who are not defined by anything we've done in our past, but people who are defined by the grace of God. That's the invitation we have, and that decision is to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things. I promise you, it's just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to do things God's way. Not the way the church does things at large, not the way most Christians represent things, but I want to do things the way Jesus does them. I want to trust in Christ. And there's a symbol that goes along with that. It's actually kind of a beautiful symbol, much like the cross. It's like a death and a burial, but it's also like a resurrection. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We go out of the water, it's our new selves being born again. And from that moment forward, God promises. It's not a command. It's not to do this year going to hell. That's not the way Jesus operates. It's not the way God operates. It's not the way we should operate. But it is a promise that as we are baptized into Christ, that we are brand new people, filled with His Spirit, forgiven of all of our sins, and we have a God who never leaves us. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, it is sure not here. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. If you'd like to talk about what that means, Stephen's going to stand right here. I'm going to move this music stand. I'm going to play a song here on guitar. You're going to stand up. We're going to sing.